Well, if we turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Let's read again from verse 15 down to verse 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Dear congregation, we all need discipline in all walks of life. To be without discipline is to be in a dangerous and an unsafe place. You can think of a class at school where there are no rules, or at least no consequences for action, that would be a very unsafe place to be. You can think of a home where children can simply do whatever they like without any consequences for their action. Again, that would be a very unsafe place to be. You can think of a regiment in the army without any discipline, without any rules or consequences for action. Again, that's very unthinkable, and indeed it would be very unsafe. But the same is true then in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves his church. The church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been consists of people who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who are called to be a holy people, who are called to be a city that is set on a hill, a lamp that gives light so that all would see it, so that people would see the good works in the church, that they would therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it is precisely because Jesus loves the church, his church, so much that he will not leave her to do whatever she wants and without any consequence and without making known what the consequences are. Because he loves the church so much, not only are there these rules or these laws within the home, within the church, but he also very clearly tells us in his word the consequences of certain behavior. And so the church of Jesus Christ, as we saw a few weeks ago, is very much considered as a family where love is to dominate, where people will know that you belong to this family because you have loved one to the other. But with love, there also comes discipline. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 5. My son, and again there's the family context, my son, despise not thou the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint when thou art rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. And it goes on to speak about the children, the sons, how they receive discipline. And if they don't have the discipline, then it's actually an evidence that they're not within the fatherly love of the home. And he goes on in verse 11 there of chapter 12 to say that no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. We don't like chastening. We don't like this kind of discipline at the time. It's not joyous, it's grievous. But you are to understand, the writer says, that afterward, you are to see what the reason and the effect of discipline is. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, when we think of discipline, then, the first and the main part of discipline really is teaching. And we saw that a few weeks ago. We need to know what is right and what is wrong. We need to know who are in the house of God and who are excluded from it. And that's what the first key of the kingdom of heaven was doing. The key of the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the word, we are using the threatenings that are in the word of God so that it would keep us away from sin and from danger. We use its warnings to reprove and to admonish, again, to keep us in a safe place and away from the danger area. We use the authority that's in the word to restrain and pull back those who are straying. But we also, with the preaching of the word, with this key of the kingdom, we also bring the promises of the word. We also bring the encouragements of the word to those who repent of their sin. So that is the first key, and really it's the main key, the key of the preaching. But there's this other key here, and it's the key of discipline. And here you're looking at people who have heard the preaching of the word, to people who, as it were, are inside the household of God. They have heard what the master of the house is saying from his word. They have heard the threatenings and the warnings and the authority. They have heard the promises and the encouragement. But now, if there are people who within this household defiantly and blatantly go against what the master of the house has said in his word, when the master says, you are to believe this, and they say, I will not believe that. When the master says, you must do this, and they do not do it blatantly and defiantly. When the master says, you must do this, and they don't do it blatantly and defiantly. Then there is this key of discipline. And remember, the idea of key has the idea of authority. The key belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the one who owns the house. He is the master of the house. And there is this key that he is giving to his servants in the house. And the key of discipline is intended by Christ to restore the son or the brother who is going astray, who is sinning. That's the purpose. It's to restore. It's a key that certainly has authority, and it has authority to exclude if there is no restoration through repentance. This church discipline, then, is a key of the kingdom of heaven, and it is intended to promote the glory of God's name, the purity of the church, and the salvation of sinners. Church discipline is a key of the kingdom of heaven, intended to promote the glory of God's name, the purity of his church, and the salvation of sinners. And simply this evening, we want to consider two things. Firstly, we want to look at the motivations of church discipline. The motivations. And secondly, the method of church discipline. The motivations and the method. Firstly, then, the motivations of church discipline. And the first thing we're saying here is this: church discipline must be motivated by love for the honour of Christ. Church discipline must be motivated by love for the honour of Christ. There is sin that comes into the context. And unchecked sin, sin that is not dealt with, brings great dishonour to Christ's name. It's like a leaven that leavens the whole. It's like a cancer that spreads throughout the whole body, or a disease that spreads throughout the whole body. And the honour of Christ is at stake. The first motivation is not revenge. It's not being right. It's love for the honour of Christ. How important that Christian discipline, therefore, be faithfully maintained. The honour of Christ is at stake. Church officers are therefore bound to disown those whose lives live in open contradiction to the law of God. But what is emphatic here in Matthew 18 and in our Lord's Day is that here there has been a sin, a trespass. The word is sin. It's very emphatic. The fact that there has been sin, there has been violation, blatant, flagrant violation of one or more of the commandments of God. So this is not the context of things that are petty. This is things that have evident sin. You can go through some of the passages where Paul speaks about this in the churches. 1 Corinthians 5:11, for example. Paul says there, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator," there's clear sin. There's a clear breaking down of the seventh commandment. Or covetous, tenth commandment. Or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, don't eat. But the point here is there's very clear sin, flagrant, blatant sin that is involved. Or you can think of what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says, "Brothers, don't be weary in well-doing. But if any man obey not our word," if there's a trespass against this word of the gospel, "if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Again, though, a very clear disobedience or breaking of the commandment or disobedience of the word. Or Titus 3:10, "a man that is a heretic, a man who has gone away clearly, flagrantly, defiantly from the truth of the gospel, after the first and second admonition, reject." So what we're saying here, though, is there's to be motivation for there is to be the motivation of love for the honour of Christ's name. And sin that is not dealt with brings dishonour to Christ's name. So the motivation is for the glory of God. The motivation is for the purity of His church. The motivation is for the honour of Christ. Love for the honour of Christ. But there's a second motivation here. And it's this. Church discipline must be motivated by love for the erring brother. It must be motivated by love for the erring brother. The context is very much that of the family, as we have been saying. The word Christ uses in verse 15, "if thy brother." He doesn't say, "if your adversary, if your foe, if your enemy, if the person you don't like, if the person you don't get along with." He doesn't say, "your unbelieving work colleague, your unbelieving friend at college." No, He's saying your brother, as the Catechism says, those who under the name of Christian. If your brother does offense, any fellow believer, anyone within the Church of Christ. And if we go back to that verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:15 and complete it, this is what we find. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, don't have company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So again, there's an emphasis here, and that's why last Lord's Day we looked at the family of God, church membership as the family, the household of God, and how there's to be love, the love of a family within it. And now someone within the household, somebody within the family, a brother offends. And you look again at the end of verse 15 here in Matthew 18. You see the great motivation, the great desire, the great goal of church discipline is this: to put down your brother, to beat your brother, to win the argument. No, to gain your brother. That's the motivation. That's the desire. To gain your brother. And so along with love for Christ and love for his honour, this is what's welling up in the heart of the one who has been offended. Not bitterness and revenge, but love. It's because we love one another that we do this in this way, Christ is saying. Oh, that I would gain my brother back, that sin would not lie upon him. Oh, that the relationship strained and broken because of this sin would be washed away in the blood of Christ, and that the tears of repentance and my consequent forgiveness, which I am so willing to give, that would be realized. How can this not be? How horrible and hypocritical this whole thing will be if love is absent. If we love God, if that love, as Romans 5 tells us, has been shed abroad in our hearts, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we will be motivated by love for our brother. We will, as Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. You might think of Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul writes there, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, same context here, there's a sin. If a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We saw that this morning. Meekness. Gentleness. And the word for restore there, restore such a one, it could be paraphrased to put back into joint. It's the thing a surgeon or a doctor would do with a dislocated bone. He will restore the bone. He will put the dislocated bone back into place. And you think of that kind of procedure, the skill that's needed, the patience that's needed, the strength that's needed, the care and the gentleness that is needed. How he needs to do this correctly, firmly and yet tenderly, so with discipline. Restore, you who are spiritual. Be careful. Be gentle. Be firm where you need to be. Not an easy procedure. And do so, Paul says here in Galatians, with a clear sense of your own limitation and weakness. He says it emphatically, doesn't he? Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's no room for pride. There's no room for condescension. Consider yourself. The great divine, James Durham, has a book on church discipline where he emphasizes to a great extent that unless this church discipline is done in the Spirit of Christ, it's not going to do any good. Unless it's done with the Spirit of Christ, he says, it's not going to do any good. And that's the verse we were looking at this morning with meekness from 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's trying to, as it were, put them back into place. And he's saying, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He's showing them something of the Spirit of Christ. And so in all this, we need the Spirit of Christ. When Christ spoke these words here in Matthew 18, he's on his way to the cross. He has just pronounced these great words in Matthew 16 that upon this rock, the rock that is himself, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, upon this rock, he was saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And from that time, he went towards Jerusalem, and he has the cross in his mind. And he in this chapter here, he's speaking of the love and the care his heavenly Father has for the little ones, for the children, but indeed for all his people. And he's on his way to lay down his life. He's on his way to shed his blood. He's on his way to deal with the sins. He's on his way to deal with the offences. He's on his way to deal with the trespass of all his people. And he's telling them here in his love and in his care, with Calvary in his mind, the great sacrifice that he is going to perform, the great forgiveness that he is going to accomplish. He's saying offences will come. Sin between brothers will come in this state. But I want you to remember my love. I want you to remember my dying love. I want you to remember my pouring out of my blood so that there would be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. I want you to remember that as I have forgiven you your trespasses, so ought you to forgive one another. What great motivation Christ gives us to exercise love for his honour and love for the erring brother. But let's now move here to see the method of church discipline. And here we note that this is all coming under, as with both keys, this is all coming under the authority of Christ. The authority is delegated. The authority is ministerial. It is the power of a man who himself is under authority as a servant, not the one who is the master of the house. And the Lord keep us from ever acting like that. We are not the masters of the house. We are but servants in the house. But here, with the authority of Christ, the church is acting in such a way, she is acting as she believes that Christ himself would act if he was here. That's what we do when we preach. When we preach, we're saying what we believe Christ is saying in his word. And in discipline, we are acting as we believe Christ would act if he was here in flesh. Now, to quote James Bannerman here, in pronouncing, he says, forgiveness or condemnation, in using this key of discipline, in pronouncing forgiveness or condemnation, the church is simply declaring the sentence of Christ in the matter according to its own interpretation of that sentence. It is simply declaring the sentence of Christ in the matter according to its own interpretation of that sentence. It has no independent or mysterious authority itself to forgive from guilt or to condemn to future punishment. And what this does, therefore, what we must therefore allow is this, that the church may indeed get things wrong. The church may err in administering discipline when it should not. The church may err in not administering discipline when it should. The church may have interpreted the word of God wrongly. And the church may interpret the situation wrongly. But if this is the case, then the sentence will carry with it no spiritual blessing or curse, as the case may be. To quote Bannerman again, the church makes no popish or semi-popish claim to forgive or condemn, to admit or exclude from grace independently of Christ. So the church is acting as she believes Christ would. But however, there is a method here that is in place that Christ has given with his authority that is intended to minimize error. It's a method that has the sanction of Christ, and as such it is something that we should take with the utmost seriousness and gravity. And here's the method. We have it from verse 15 on. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go. And so what he's saying here, when there's this context of sin, of clear transgression, of clear sin, where you can take your Bible and you can point to it, certainly if asked, and say, this is the offense. This is where the transgression is. This is the sin. This is the commandment that is violated. In that context, when you believe that you can say that, verse 15 says, the first thing you do is this. Go. Take the initiative, in other words. Go with a brotherly spirit and go quickly. Don't wait for the person to come to you. Don't wait for them to repent first. You, when you recognize sin on your brother, you take the initiative and you go. Don't speak to others about it first. Don't try to build your own case with other people before you go. First thing you do, after you go on your knees, you go to your brother. And then it says you tell him his fault between thee and him alone, between him and yourself. Tell him his fault. Reprove him for his offense. Seek, using the word, by brotherly love and reasoning, to show him his sin. And do it strictly in private. Between thee and him alone. Do everything to conceal this, to cover it as you are able. And then it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he says, well, I never saw this, but I'm so thankful you have brought it to my attention. And yes, this is sin. And I ask you for forgiveness for this sin. Then you say, I love you and I give this forgiveness freely and fully. And then the offense is gone. Then the trespass and the sin is gone. And the relationship is restored. And restoration is here. You've gained your brother. You've gained the relationship back. You can say and you can rejoice, like the people we read about in this chapter, who lose one of the sheep and find it and bring it back. You rejoice. Because that which was lost is found. But if this doesn't work, verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If this doesn't work, if he doesn't hear you, if he doesn't accept what you're saying, that then the next step, you're still convinced there's sin here and there's a breach because of sin in your relationship, then at that point, take one or two witnesses who can come alongside and who have witnessed this and seen this and can also point to the Scripture and say, yes, this is sin. Take the one or two witnesses, but still with a brotherly spirit, albeit now a more formal meeting certainly, but still with a brotherly spirit, still with the motivation of honour for the name of Christ and love for the erring brother. Take one or two witnesses that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is the law of God. It was there in Deuteronomy 19 and it's here in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. You won't have one person alone condemning someone else without witnesses. One witness shall not rise up for a man against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. They're to take this matter seriously. They're to make diligent inquiry. They're to ask the right questions as best they can. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified against the brother, then the consequences are most serious. So here Christ is saying, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, this is the next step. And verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them. You see now there's this increased publicity as there's increased seriousness. Then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. If these previous steps have failed, then this is more serious, another level. We go then with the witnesses who can affirm what was said. We go with them to the local church, to the elders, the overseers. And at this point, the case is to be fully stated. Both sides are to be heard with the witnesses there. We're still dealing in a brotherly way. We're seeking faithfulness. There's also, as well as to have the voice of authority. And if at this point there is still no repentance, then at that point, you treat this brother as a heathen man and as a publican. A heathen man here is someone who stands outside the fellowship, the covenant fellowship of God's people. A publican is someone who was originally within the church but has willfully forsaken that fellowship. There's still a place for them in public worship. The publican, you remember, in Luke 18 was standing afar off. He was at a distance now. But what I think is what is most important here is this point. That at this point, it is not so much the sin, but it is the impenitence, the lack of repentance of the sinner that is the proper subject of church discipline. It's not the initial sin, it's the lack of repentance. And then Christ says, verily I say unto you, here's his authority. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's very solemn words. It's a very solemn thing to administer discipline, to seek to do so faithfully according to what Christ would say and Christ would do. But here on the binding and loosing, I think here what Charles Spurgeon says is helpful. This is to be understood, he says, with the limitation that it is really a church of Christ which acts, that it acts in Christ's name and rightly administers his laws. A deep solemnity surrounds the binding and loosing of true Christian assemblies. It is no light thing, he says, to act as a church, and no little thing to be put forth from it, or to be restored again to its fellowship. Our Lord made this clear by commencing with his authoritative preface, "Verily I say unto you." But there is, as our catechism also tells us, this key of opening again the kingdom to the one who is outside of it, to the one who is excluded. The catechism says, when they promise and show real amendments, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. That's the great aim, that's the great desire, that's the great motivation. And so when in this life, upon true faith and repentance, the door of the kingdom may be opened again to them, and they received again into full membership and fellowship in the church. Well, these are the motivations, and this is the method that Christ has given for the glory of his name, for the purity of the church, for the salvation of sinners. And just as we conclude here, what a wonderful thing it is that there is this manner of addressing sin among brothers. We're still in our catechism in the section that deals with deliverance. We're still within deliverance, and there is here this way that Christ has given us, the motivation and the method of dealing with sin. And what a wonderful thing that there is this method and manner given in the Word that reflects the motivation that is in the heart of God himself, and indeed the method that he has given in his Son in forgiving sinners. You see, when we look at church discipline, we should be able to see something, a reflection of God's love for his own honour. But we should also see the love that God has for sinners. We should be able to see that there is mercy, there is pardon, there is forgiveness for all manner of sin upon faith and repentance. We should be able to see something of the great truth that the Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous. We should be able to see something of that beautiful truth. Thou, O Lord, art good and kind and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy to all who call upon thee. We should be able to see something of the great truth that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the good Lord keep us as individuals and as a congregation from all offensive conduct, and that we would be clothed with true godliness and holiness for the glory of his name, for the purity of the church, and for the salvation of sinners. Amen. Let us pray.